Well, good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, based on when you decide to click on this link. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. And if you have a Bible, please turn with us to Romans chapter 10. As you know, we have been doing a study for quite some time on a book that is entitled The Development of the New Testament, by Arthur M. Ogden. Unfortunately, the book is no longer available. It definitely needs to be reprinted, and whatever editing needs to be done, we have communicated with the author's son, and that's a project that he's considering, and we hope and pray that Ogden, the son, would really put this book back in print and make it available. It's an excellent read. It's not technical. But the main premise of the book is two things. That God's word was originally communicated orally by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, no different than Moses and no different than the Old Testament prophets. And then that oral teaching was then committed to writing. And thus we have the 27 books of the New Testament forming the New Testament canon for faith and practice. But there's another thing, another argument that's brought forth in this particular book. And that is all of the New Testament was written and circulating prior to AD 70. Which was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and its temple complex. And thus, biblical Judaism came to an end. It served its purpose, and it was no longer viable since the new covenant instituted by Christ on the night of his betrayal, when he lifted the cup and said, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." And so the Old Testament went by the wayside, not because it was wrong or there was any fault or defect. It served its purpose with the tabernacle and the temple. Everything there typifying and pointing to the work of Christ, which he did on the cross. And so that's the argument that's proposed in the book. An excellent read. I just hope and pray that somehow this book can be made available to the general public once again. In the course of our study in this particular book, when we come to individual books, like here the book of Romans, something has developed on the way, and that is kind of like a running commentary on my part on each of the books that Mr. Ogden presents, giving us the historical background of each of the letters, the Gospels, for instance. And then you can plot that on a timeline, and you can see the development and the progression of the Old Testament canon there in that middle part of the first century.
New Testament canon.
Excuse me. And so now we're in the book of Romans, and we have already done the first 10 and probably maybe a 10 and a quarter chapters. We're not done with chapter 10. Chapter 10's lesson today is going to be extremely interesting. So if you have a Bible, maybe a notebook and a nice pen or pencil to take notes, I highly encourage you to take notes, and I encourage you to do your own Berean study on the material that I will share. What I'm about to share with you may cause some people to think twice in what I'm saying. It may even sound a little strange in light of the more popular stuff that you hear on Christian radio or on the internet. But in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul takes time in this letter to address the situation that was ongoing in that first century. And that was this massive infusion of Gentile believers and the resistance on many of the Jews of the first century in their synagogues as well as in Judea, resisting, contradicting, and blaspheming the apostles and the message that they were bringing, that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah. And everything that was written about him has been fulfilled. And so he addresses this unbelief, this staggering, chilling unbelief on the part of God's ancient covenant people, while on the other hand, the non-Jewish population of the Roman Empire was coming into the church to such an extent that in Acts chapter 15, you read about the Jerusalem Council on how the early church was going to handle these Gentile believers. Do Gentiles have to become a Jew first through the front door and then come in the back door and become a Christian that way? Are Gentile males, is there a necessity to circumcise Gentile males and then shackle them with the laws of Moses, which even the Jews themselves violated numerous times? All you have to do is read the Old Testament books to see that. And so now we're in chapter 10, and last time we were considering, if you look at verse 11 and 12, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him," meaning those who trust and believe in Christ, "shall not be ashamed." Now look at verse 12. "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." Well, there are those today who teach that there is a very distinct difference between the Jews and the Greeks, especially the church. There's a teaching that's quite popular today, totally unknown by the church for some 18 centuries plus. But in the first half of the 19th century, there arose a group of people called the Plymouth Brethren, and one of their tenacious leaders was John Nelson Darby. And he espoused something that was radically different than any of the Reformers, any of the Catholic theologians, anything pre- or post-Nicene that refers to stuff around 325 A.D., church fathers before 325 A.D., and those who came after, and then the Middle Ages, and then the Reformation. Men like Spurgeon, men like John and Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, the great English missionaries of the 18th and 19th century. This particular teaching that was brought to the table by John Nelson Darby was totally foreign and totally different than anything that was ever taught or espoused by the professing church in 1800 plus years. And one of the major tenets of that teaching is that there is a difference between God's plan for the Jews and God's plan for the church. And today the church is composed mainly of Gentiles. Matter of fact, when you come to around the year 500 A.D., that which was representing the Christian church at that time was composed of all Gentiles. You would hardly find any Jew who had become a believer in the 500s. Everybody at that time was a non-Jew in that sense. Well, based on verses 12, the Bible is quite clear. There is no difference between a Jew and a non-Jew when it comes to salvation. Both have to call upon the Lord. Verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So the whosoever here is referring in context to verse 12, both Jew and Gentile. Now we pick up in verses 14 and following. Now, I must make one statement before we proceed to the end. When it comes to biblical interpretation, or the science of hermeneutics, if you will, and you can get some good books on the market that will teach you how to properly interpret the scriptures, When it comes to hermeneutics, there are many principles that are on the table that must not be violated if you're going to arrive, or I'm going to arrive, at a proper interpretation of what the text says. There's only one meaning to the text, what God actually intends us to know. Now, there may be many applications, granted, I will admit that, but there's only one interpretation. It's not a difference between your interpretation or my interpretation or your great pastor's interpretation. The bottom line is, what did God mean when he said these words? What does God want us to understand? And then we can look at the applications after the fact. Okay? One basic principle of hermeneutics is this. The New Testament always sheds light back to the Old Testament text, not the other way around. The New Testament explains and defines and provides the proper interpretation of the Old Testament by the light and the understanding and the richness and the fullness of what the New Covenant has now brought into play. We take that light, the light of the New Testament, the writings of the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament, and we cast that light upon the Old Testament to better understand what the Old Testament writings actually say. And I'm going to prove that to you in the rest of this chapter. How then shall they call on him? Verse 14. Okay, verse 13 tells us we have to call. Okay? Call upon his name, you're going to be saved. So now Paul asks a very pointed question. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so here we find the necessity of preaching and teaching God's word. Furthermore, I will go one step further. Based on verse 14, there is a necessity for Christians, or those who claim to be Christians, to be in a solid, Bible-believing congregation, assembly, church family, whatever term you want to use. You need to be a part of a church family. You need to be a bona fide member of a local body of baptized believers who are serious-minded about their walk with God, their marriages, the raising of children, and above all, the worship of the one true and living God. Christians who stay home and sit in front of a computer monitor, that is not church. The word church in English comes from two Greek words put together, ekklesia, to be called out and then to assemble. We are the called out of the Almighty. He calls us out of darkness into light. He calls us from unbelief to belief. He calls us from despair and hopelessness, and he brings us with peace and tranquility, forgiveness and reconciliation. And so in verse 14, it also here teaches another application is there must be the public proclamation of God's word. And that public proclamation can take all kind of forms, radio, television, a Sunday school lesson, a solid sermon on Sunday morning, the local prayer meeting at the midweek prayer and Bible study, or it could be a book. You could be reading an autobiography of one of the great missionaries of the past. Or you can read a tract, a well-written tract that presents Christ as your only hope of eternal life. And so there must be the public proclamation of God's word, either in print or by voice. And how shall they preach except they be sent? So here we find, if you look at it carefully, the impetus and the motivation for worldwide missions. whether you send out people in this country, in America, to do a church plant, or whether you send somebody to a foreign field somewhere around the globe, thousands, if hundreds, if not thousands of miles away from all the creature comforts of Western civilization, and you send them into a developing country or a third world country where the creature comforts of America may not be found. Here we find, how shall they preach except they be sent? Now notice, as it is written, Apostle Paul is going to quote from the Old Testament. And by quoting from the Old Testament, he's casting light back to the passage I'm going to show you where he now quotes from, for you to understand exactly what Isaiah was meaning when Isaiah wrote the following words 700 years before the birth of Christ. Listen. Quote, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Unquote. Where does that come from? Hold your place and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. We are going to embark on a principle of hermeneutics, one of the principles, and that is the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Now, in Romans 10, 15, in the middle of verse 15, Paul quotes, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Paul uses the word gospel in Romans 10, 15. Let's read Isaiah 52, verse 7. And let's see what Isaiah wrote. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring it good tidings, that publish peace, that bring it good tidings of good, that publish it salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Whoa! You know, the same people who tell us that God has one plan for Israel and one plan for the church, they also tell us that nowhere in the Old Testament do you find the church. How foolish. Notice in Romans 10, verse 15, is not Paul writing to a church in the middle of the first century? Yes, he is. Is he not writing to a congregation that is composed of saved Jews and saved non-Jews based on verse 12? There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, according to Paul, or better yet, according to God the Holy Spirit, who's the author of this book that you claim that you believe to be the Bible. And then we're told in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the subject matter here is not some millennial kingdom on earth, nor are we talking about a piece of real estate that you think you're going to own during the millennial kingdom. We're talking about getting saved. We're talking about being forgiven. We're talking about having the raft of God lifted off of your shoulders, John 3 and 36. And Paul quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7. And Paul is saying in Romans 10, 15, that what Isaiah wrote way back yonder, 7, 8 centuries before the birth of Jesus, really means this. And what is the this that Isaiah was talking about? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good things, good tidings. Is that not a synonym for the gospel? And did not John the Baptist preach the gospel? Did not Jesus preach the gospel? Did not the book of Acts show the apostles preaching and evangelizing using the gospel? Paul delineates what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Did he not? And so we find the gospel here in verse 7 of Isaiah 52. Does that not touch the church? Does not the church today go out and evangelize and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so those who tell you that the church cannot be found in the Old Testament are either liars, or they're very bad students of God's words, or they're simply regurgitating some other person's false theology. The verse goes on to say that publisheth peace. What does Paul talk about in the book of Romans? Chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1? My pages are so old, I got to be careful. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is not the church today calling men and women to be reconciled to God? And to be at peace with God, and to enjoy the peace of God? Is that not something that is related to the church today? So how does anybody have the gall or the nerve to say the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament? But then I read on, okay? It says here, they're bringing good tidings of good that publisheth salvation. Publisheth salvation. That saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Well, which Zion are we talking about? Well, take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And this was written by the Apostle Paul. And this was written when the church was being established across the Roman Empire. And what does the Apostle Paul tell us? Verse 22, but ye, Hebrews 12 and 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Uh-oh, not the earthly Jerusalem that was in bondage in the first century, but the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of what covenant? Not the old covenant, my dear friends, but the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, the blood that was shed on Calvary's cursed tree. Do you get the point? Isaiah, in Isaiah 52, in verses 7, beloved, he was looking way beyond the earthly Zion, way beyond a mountain or a hill, way beyond dirt and rock and grass and dust and sand. He was looking at a Zion that is heavenly, that is above, where the heavenly city of Jerusalem dwells. And Paul tells us in Galatians 4, in his allegory, that that heavenly Jerusalem is the mother of us all. Isn't that amazing? The New Testament church can be found in the New Testament only if you're willing to take the blinders off of your presupposition and the damnable heresy that John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, John Wolverd, Dallas Theological Seminary, Tim LaHaye, and Hal Lindsey has pawned off on the church. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 10. So we see in verse 15, he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7. Ready? Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Excuse me? Who's he talking about here in verse 16a? He's not talking about the Gentiles, because they had no covenant relationship with God at all. The Gentiles did not have the law of Moses. They did not have the Old Testament prophets. The Gentiles did not have the promises made unto the fathers by the prophets. They did not have any of the writings that anticipated a Savior who was to come. The only people that are being applied are, in verse 16, the word they are God's ancient covenant earthly people, the Jews. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, take your Bibles. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3. And let's identify these individuals who did not obey the gospel. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. And as you turn there in Hebrews chapter 3, the Apostle Paul in verse 12 is speaking to the Hebrew Christians. Take heed, brethren. So he's not talking to dogs and the pigs. He's talking to sheep. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, verse 13 echoes back to what I said moments ago. You need a local church family. Staying home and running a Bible study is never a substitute nor a replacement for a local church family. I'm pretty confident that if you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and if you search and if you seek, and if it means driving a few miles to do so, you probably may find a church within your vicinity, or maybe driving a bit, that believes the Bible, that you need to be in and part and parcel of that church and roll up your sleeves and get involved into that church. Staying home and sitting in front of a monitor or listening to the radio is not church. Now, if you're incapacitated because of medical reasons, I can understand that. But if you can drive a car, and if you can walk to the restroom, and then walk back to your easy chair, I think you can walk an aisle and sit in a pew or in a plastic chair and be in church. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, quote, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Who's he talking about in this provoking? Not the Gentiles, but the Jews and the Israelites who were under Moses' leadership in the wilderness wanderings. Harden not your heart as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. What did they hear? What did they hear? The gospel. Yes, the gospel can be found even in the Old Testament when it was preached under the light and the understanding through progressive revelation at that time. The gospel was being heralded. Matter of fact, the first gospel message was Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Did provoke, howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So, beloved, verse 16 settles the issue. We're not talking about Gentiles. We're talking about Israelites. But with whom was God grieved? 40 years. Whom did God have an issue? Whom did God have a controversy? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest or peace? But to them that what? Believed not. What did they not believe? The things that they heard. And what were they hearing from the lips of Moses at that time as progressive revelation was ticking along and rolling down the tracks? The gospel. But we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. And what does unbelief normally result in? Disobedience. Chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, hang on to your seats, highlight, underline, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. What was the it? What was being heard based in Hebrews 4 and 2 during the wilderness wanderings under Moses? The gospel. The gospel, as it was given and understood at that time in redemptive history, as progressive revelation was rolling down the tracks, more would be added to that revelation. But in the days of Moses, the gospel was being heralded. And so going back to Romans 10 and 16, they have not obeyed the gospel. Now notice verse 16, quote, "For Isaiah saith," now he's going to quote once again. For Isaiah saith, "Lord," quote, "who hath believed our report?" Turn with me now to Isaiah 53. Turn to Isaiah 53. And so once again, the Apostle Paul is going to cast light back to the Old Testament and tell us and show us what exactly Isaiah was pointing to. Ready? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Who's that describing? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me ask you another sobering question, my dear friend. Is this the first coming or the second coming of Jesus that is being referred to? Well, according to my Bible, and with the help of Philip in Acts chapter 8, did not the eunuch read a portion of Isaiah chapter 53 to Philip and ask him, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip, we are told in Acts chapter 8, used Isaiah 53 and preached unto him Jesus. But my dear friends, notice verse 1 of 53. Who had believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah 53, verse 1. And Romans 10, 16 forms the only biblical interpretation that you can arrive at, that Paul was pointing back to the Jews of his day who were rejecting, who were contradicting, and who were blaspheming the report. And what is another synonym for that report? The good old-fashioned gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. The gospel that Peter preached, the gospel that John preached, the gospel that Paul was preaching, the same message. So lo and behold, I find the gospel in Isaiah 53, verse 1. And is not the church today charged in the Great Commission to go into all the world and teach the nations? Teach them, baptize them, and then to indoctrinate them into the commands that Jesus has left behind? Is that not the work of the church? So how can anyone be so foolish, so blind, and so disrespectful to God the Holy Spirit to teach that the church is not found in the Old Testament scriptures? You're not looking too carefully. You have blinders on your eyes so that you cannot see what is there. But we're not done. Paul is not done quoting from the Old Testament. He just goes on and on in this chapter 10. Let's go back to Romans 10, verse 16. "But they," Israel, "in the wilderness, and those in Paul's day," as he's explaining in Romans 9, 10, and 11, why this prevailing unbelief, "but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So verses 16 go all the way back to verse 14 and 15. Verses 17, beloved, adds further weight, further testimony, further ammunition of sending out individuals either in our own country to start local churches, or we send them across the pond in other lands where Jesus has not yet been heard, where these people don't even have a Bible in their own vernacular language. We got to send them forth in a church that doesn't support missions, whether it's in the States or elsewhere. They're not a biblical church in that respect. But verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Huh? What's he talking about, verse 18? Where did that come from? Turn to Psalms 19. Oh, beloved, this gets better and better. We're just simply showing you a principle of biblical hermeneutics, that you take the light of the old, that you take the light of the New Testament, and then you flash it back to the Old Testament, and that's how you understand your Old Testament, by taking the New Testament light, apostolic revelation, the fullness of the new covenant, and you cast that light back onto the Old Testament. Read verse 1 of 19 Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Take that and compare verse 18. He's quoting Psalm 19. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Here the Apostle Paul is directing his audience to the heavens, to the very stars, to the moon, to the sun, to the stars, echoing back the gospel message. It can be heard if you only have ears to hear and eyes to behold the majesty of the heavens. Ready? We're not done. Verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, quote, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. Now, beloved, hang on to your seats. If you still don't believe me, if you doubt me that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament, I got something to show you right now from the Old Testament itself. Watch this. This is awesome. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses say it, quote, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Where did that come from? Turn to Deuteronomy 32. And we're going to blow the socks off your feet. What was Paul saying? What was Paul doing? Why is he quoting Deuteronomy 32? He's telling us that the unbelief that was going on in the middle of the first century, when Paul went from synagogue to synagogue and he was eventually kicked out of the synagogue, and then the unbelieving Jews brought railing accusations against him before the Roman officials in order to get Paul either in prison or to have his life extinguished. Part of that unbelief that was going on and still going on was even prophesied that this would even occur. He talks about a nation, another nation in that verse 19 of Romans 10 that would provoke the Jews to jealousy. And where in the world do you think you can find that? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 15. But Jeshua waxed fat. This is a prophecy about the nation. They're not even in the land yet. And kicked, thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And we know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that that rock was Christ. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. We're not talking about the Romans and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Hittites and all the ites. We're talking about God's ancient covenant people. And beloved, when Moses wrote this, when Moses said this, they were not even in the land. Moses was still kicking. He had not yet died. Joshua has not taken the reins of authority and power and leadership. They've not crossed the Jordan. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to God whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no what? Faith. What does Hebrews tell us? Why was God grieved with them in the wilderness? Because they had no faith. They did not mix the gospel message that they were receiving with faith. But we're not dead, done. It's going to get a bit more juicy, my friends. They have moved me to jealousy, with which is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those whom are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Prophecy. Look at that verse 21, my dear friends. But we're not done. Keep reading, please. For a fire is kindled in my anger. I'm going to submit to you that this is a prophecy of the Jerusalem destruction of AD 70. Watch what it says. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischief upon them. I will send my arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, with the poison of serpents of dust. The sword without, terror within, shall destroy both the young man and the virgins, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. I said I would scatter them into corners. This sounds like not the Babylonian exile, though that was bad. We're talking about the ultimate diaspora, the ultimate dispersion by the Romans. Watch, I'll prove my point. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, quote, our hand is high, and the Lord had not done all this, unquote. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, and that they understand this, that they should consider their latter end. Ooh, the latter end. I believe I just got done reading to you the prophetic announcement of the AD destruction of Jerusalem. This talks about total destruction, total disbursement. Okay? Now, you don't believe me? Turn to Luke 21. Let's see how Luke records the Olivet Discourse. He uses language, beloved. He has to define his terms because his book was written to a Greek-thinking mind. Luke adds commentary where Matthew and Mark do not. But you take that Romans 10:19 with Deuteronomy 32:15-29. Look at Luke's words. Luke 21:20-24. Luke 21:20-24. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. So this is a local catastrophe, not some global catastrophe. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let them not that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of what? Vengeance. Now get this. That all things which are written, implication, Old Testament, may be fulfilled. May be fulfilled. And when you go to Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about provoking Israel by another nation. Turn to Matthew chapter 21 and find 1 Peter chapter 2. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this wonderful how Paul is casting light back to the Old Testament and we're able to connect the dots? We're not cherry picking. We're just comparing scripture with scripture. Paul's the one quoting from the Old Testament, not me. I'm just showing you where he's quoting from. And where he's quoting from, he's casting understanding and light back to that Old Testament passage. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto him, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a what? Not a Bible study, not somebody sitting home sitting in front of a screen, but a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Jesus tells them right to their face, okay, right to their face, the kingdom of God is being taken from you, and nowhere in his words here do you find him giving them a third shot that they're going to get it back again. You can't show that at all. From any New Testament passage, you got 27 books to study. You won't find one line by Jesus, the apostles, or the prophets where a third regathering in some supposed 1,000-year reign on the earth is going to occur. It's not there unless you force it into the text. But then notice verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived, they understood, they knew that Jesus spoke of them, not Jews living in Israel today. They took those words of Jesus with application to them personally, and that's why they chose to get rid of him. But now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and wonder of wonders, what does Peter tell us? Do you believe your Bible? You claim you do, but when we show you what the Bible says, you don't believe it. So are you a Bible believer or are you a Bible doubter? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also as lively stones have built up a spiritual house. Notice, we're not made of marble. We're not made of gold and silver and bronze and brass. Okay? We have hearts of flesh. Hearts that are warm. Hearts that are alive. Hearts that are sensitive. Hearts that believe. We're a spiritual house. Not a house made of stone. Why do you want a building of stone? Ye also as lively stones have built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Our priesthood, under the priest of Melchizedek at the Father's right hand, we don't bring any more bloody sacrifices. You may want to bring bloody sacrifices in a third or a fourth rebuilt temple where there's no need for that. We are the temple, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6. We are that temple. We are that spiritual house. But then drop down to verse 9. How do you handle this, my dear brothers and sisters? But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Here it comes. A holy what? A holy nation. Now go back to Romans 10. This is beautiful. I saw this last night, just kind of jotting down a few notes, and I wanted to go back and find all the verses from the Old Testament that Paul's quoting from, and it's amazing. What does Jesus say, and what does Paul say in verse 19? But I say, did not Israel know? Did they not know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. Who's the no people? It's the Gentiles. The Gentiles. He's quoting from the Old Testament, saying that God was going to use the Gentiles to provoke Israel. And if he's talking about Gentiles in the Old Testament, that found its fulfillment in the New Testament during the journeys of Paul. Thus, the church can be found in the Old Testament only if you have eyes to see, unless God has chosen to blind you because you have been so unfaithful with the light that he's already given to you. Verse 20, he ain't done. He's not done. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, quote, I was found of them that sought me not. Who do you think he's talking about? I was made manifest unto them that ask not for me. Unquote. Who is he talking about in that verse 20? Who is he talking about? Turn to Isaiah 65 as we close. I got to get this in. And I'm hurrying because of the clock, not because I got nothing to say. But turn to Isaiah 65. Look at this. Look at this. I'm excited. I don't know about you, but I look at this and I see the continuity in my Bible. This is truly a God-breathed book. This wasn't manufactured by man. Ready? I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Whoa. That's a reference to the Gentiles. And that's a reference to the church. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. Notice the contrast. Verse 1 talks about a nation that would finally be put together of those who would behold the Savior and embrace him. What is verse 2 describing? Israel. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoke me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge into the moments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. God's people chiding with their covenant-keeping God. These are a smoke in God's nostrils, a fire that burneth all the day. I rest my case. Go back quickly. Romans 10:21, and to Israel he saith, here's verse 2 of Isaiah 65, all the day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Wow. I just proved to you that those who teach you that the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament are liars. Or they're blind, or they're unwilling to really look and see what the Bible says because they're more devoted to their presuppositions than they are to the Word of God. I just gave you quite a number of verses that Paul, from basically the whole half of this chapter 10, he's quoting verbatim the Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. And he talks about another nation that would come that would provoke the Jews, that God would use them to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And that was foretold in the Old Testament. And what is that nation, according to Peter? The church. The church can be found in the Old Testament if you only have eyes to see and ears to hear. Well, I'll leave you there. And you can do your own cross-referencing and your own studying. May the Lord richly bless you.